So let me ask you once again to take your Bible, if you would please, and turn with me as we continue our time in the book of Ephesians. This morning we are at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, as you're turning. Next week we will have the privilege of hearing from Nathaniel Miller, who is the RUF minister at Georgia Southern. Immediately following the service, also, we will have our town hall meeting, and we will get to hear from Nathaniel about what the Lord is doing in and through the ministry there on the campus of Georgia Southern University. Now, he's excited and glad to be with us, and one of the reasons is we have decided, thanks to your generosity, we have actually upped the amount of monthly giving that we do both to RUF at Georgia Southern and at SCAD. We had been giving them $100 a month. We have upped that, though, to $1,000 a month. And so Nathaniel has every reason to be excited and to be here to let us know what it is that the Lord is doing in and through the good work that's going on the campus at Georgia Southern. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, page 977 in your pew Bible. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will abide forever. Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we pause now, we pray your Spirit would cause us to go from those who merely hear the word to those who do it. And Father, as your Son reminds us, apart from him, we can do nothing. And so we pray for the help of your Son through your Spirit, that we would give praise and honor and glory to you, the God who is one in three and three in one. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been making our way through the book of Ephesians, we've been using a tool to help us make sure that we don't lose the forest for the trees. That tool is the melodic line. Now, the melodic line in one sentence is what the book of Ephesians is about. Let me just remind us this morning of the melodic line that we've been using. The triune God glorifies himself through the transformed walk of his people. The triune God glorifies himself through the transformed walk of his people. Now, last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 4, turns his attention to the transformed walk of God's people. We saw God's instructions for how we ought to walk in the church. And we saw that God the Father gives us gifts that we can only rightly utilize and access through the gifts that the Son gives. This is one way that the triune God glorifies himself. And so this morning, having thought about how we're supposed to walk in the church, we now turn our attention to how we're supposed to walk in the world. How is it as those who have been saved by grace through faith are supposed to walk in and interact in and conduct ourselves in a world that knows nothing of Christ and his gospel? Well, this is an area in which the church has always, and I suspect until Jesus returns, will always struggle in. Finding the line between being distinct from our non-Christian friends and neighbors, but not being weirdos, is a difficult task. I listened to an interview this week with a prominent PCA pastor who began his vocational life as a third-generation military officer. His grandfather had been a general during World War II. His dad retired as a colonel, and he began his vocational life serving as an armor officer. And he got sent by the Army. He got sent to grad school because he was going to go teach at West Point. And as he went to grad school, he just happened to wander into 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and to hear James Boyce preach. Now, if you've never heard Boyce preach, you can Google it. I would strongly encourage you to listen to him. One of the great faithful preachers in our tradition and in our denomination. Well, what happened to him is what typically happens when God's word is proclaimed. The Spirit of God accompanied the word of God, and this man went from death to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he'd grown up in a very moral home, but not a home in which his parents were born again. So when he came to faith in Christ and called his mom and dad to tell him what had happened, they were really concerned. A couple years later, when he resigned his commission in the Army and instead went to seminary, well, friends, they thought he had lost his mind. And so there's always going to be a sense in which living distinctly is going to make us weird to those who know nothing of Jesus or of the gospel. And so our text for this morning gives us some very helpful guidance as we consider how God calls us to walk in the world as Jesus followers who are indwelt by the Spirit. Now, if you have your bulletin this morning and you're looking at the outline, you can see the big idea. It's very clear. It's very plain. It's hard to misunderstand. Here it is. Stop it. Now, if you have not seen the classic skit with Bob Newhart, let me just encourage you, when you go home, go to YouTube, put in Bob Newhart, stop it. You'll understand the spirit of this. It's classic, and I would commend it to you. It's also clean. You can watch it with the entire family. But what's the gist of what Paul is telling us? Well, he's telling us, you had a former way of living. Stop it. Don't do that anymore. And so 3 points we want to make this morning. First, we need to understand who we were. We need to understand who we were. Paul, as he begins in verse 17, is dead earnest about this. He says to them, listen, I'm telling you this, and I testify in the Lord. So in other words, he wants them to know this is not a suggestion. This is not Paul's opinion. And this is not an area in which Christians of good conscience can disagree. No, Paul wants to make it clear that new life in Christ means we're going to walk differently. It means that our life is going to be changed. And if we're not walking differently, it's probably a good indication that we don't really have new life in Christ. We need to take seriously what Paul is telling us, because again, he's not offering this as a helpful suggestion. He's not saying to us, well, you can, maybe you don't have to, it's sort of up to you. No, he's testifying to them in the Lord that they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Now, as the Apostle Paul defines what they used to be, as he unpacks it for us, we see a familiar downward spiral. Let me ask you to keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 3. Turn over a couple pages, if you would, to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, we see this downward spiral that Paul is warning us about. He does it kind of in shorthand in the book of Ephesians. But in the book of Romans, as he's writing to the church in Rome, as he's writing a missionary support letter and explaining to them that he wants to go to Spain, he wants to go to Spain to preach the gospel, and oh yeah, by the way, this is the gospel. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now let's pause here for just a moment. And let's understand that one of the great complaints about the Reformed faith is people will say, well, if we're born sinners, if we're naturally sinful, then how can God hold us accountable for something that's just a part of our human nature? And Paul says the shorthand answer to this is idolatry. That's why God holds us accountable. Because, as he says, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, in the things that have been made ever since the creation of the world. We should be able to look at creation and go, wow, there's a God, and he's pretty awesome. I think I probably should worship him. But we don't. Instead of worshiping God, Paul tells us, we have become foolish, verse 22, and we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So why is it that God holds us accountable? He holds us accountable because we're idolaters. We take what's rightly his, and instead of worshiping the creator, we worship the creation. He goes on, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason," in other words, because of their idolatry, because of our idolatry, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but not only do they do them, they give approval to those who practice them." Other than that, they're fine. Other than that, they're great. Well, Paul is making the same argument in Ephesians chapter 4 that he does in Romans chapter 1. He's telling us in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, and if you'll turn back there, he's telling us that we are futile in our understanding. We are alienated because of the futility of our minds, that our minds are full of darkness. We are estranged from God. We are full of dullness and ignorance. We have given ourselves up to a kind of recklessness. And it's important that we understand in verse 19 what's happening. Paul says, listen, we're going from who we are by nature to actively pursuing something other than God. We're giving ourselves up. We're not pursuing the God who created us. Rather, we are pursuing something else. I love the words of John Stott. Stott says, when we have lost sensitivity, we lose self-control. When we have lost sensitivity, we lose self-control. And so if we're wondering how it is that God can hold us accountable, Paul says it's simple. Because of our nature, we've lost sensitivity to sin and to its effects. We've lost sensitivity to the fact that we should be worshiping the Creator, but instead we're worshiping something else. And because we've lost sensitivity, we lose self-control. I love the words of the Puritan John Owen. John Owen, writing in his book, The Mortification of Sin, Owen reminds us, either we are killing sin or sin is killing us. Either we are killing sin or sin is killing us. And Paul wants us to understand. He wants the Ephesians to know, and he wants us to know, that before you came to faith in Jesus, this was you. You had lost sensitivity. And since you had lost sensitivity, you had lost self-control. You're characterized not by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Rather, we are characterized by futility, darkness, estrangement from God, dullness and ignorance, and we have given ourselves up to recklessness. But that's who you were. Paul goes on, the good news is, he doesn't stop in verse 19. He says, yeah, this is who you were, but no, Ephesians, this is who you are becoming. So yes, the picture was not very bright, but now in verses 20 to 24, Paul uses the language of a school. You were taught Christ. And in the school, you used to think and behave one way, but now you are thinking and behaving differently. And at the heart of the thinking and behaving differently comes to us in verse 22. We're to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and needs to be renewed by the spirit of our minds. And instead, we're to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there are, as Thomas Watson describes, there's a privative part. There's something we're to take away. There's something we're to remove. And there's something, there's a positive part. There's something that's to be put on. And it's not just that our old manner of life gets taken away. It's not just that we've been cleansed. But rather, we've also been adorned in glorious apparel. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you probably remember that scene in which Christian comes to the cross, and he's got that hideous burden on his back, and his clothing is rags, and as soon as he comes to the cross, and as soon as he confesses faith in Jesus, the burden on his back rolls away, and he looks down at his clothing, and he's stunned because it's brand new, and it's sparkling white. And Paul says, that's who you are in Christ. And what Paul is describing here, then, is our sanctification. Our sanctification means that we have been consecrated and set apart for a holy use. More elected or justified than he or she is, but we may be more sanctified than we currently are. It's this way, friends. You're either a Christian or you're not. You've either been made alive in Christ or you haven't. But once you have been made alive in Christ, then the goal is for us to use the means that God gives us to become more and more like Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. He said, God will do the work in you, but he will not do the work for you. God will do the work in you. In other words, he does the work of justification in us, but he does not do the work of sanctification for us. We're called to cooperate with God in our sanctification. We're called to put off the former way of life, the former way of thinking, and we're called to put on something new and something different. And it's a process. we are becoming, I hope and pray, more and more like Jesus with the help of the Spirit. Now, let's talk about this in very particular ways, in very concrete ways this morning. I grew up in a tradition that said, well, you know, it's possible for you to become so sanctified that it's impossible for you to sin. Well, that's dumb. And the Bible just doesn't teach it. And our experience should tell us that's just a bunch of nonsense. No, I think what happens as we become more and more like Jesus, it's not that we lose the capacity to sin, though hopefully our lives are looking more and more like Christ. But what actually happens is we become way more sensitive to our sin. We become much more quick and much more ready to confess our sin, not only to God, but also to others. As we grow in our faith in Jesus, we're reminded, those of you who are husbands, you're reminded of what a crummy husband you really are. And it's not just that you want to do more, try harder. Yes, you do. But it also means that you're using the tools that God has given you, namely, first and foremost, repentance. And you're repenting to your Heavenly Father, and you're repenting to your wife and to your kids. You had no idea you were such a selfish jerk, but it turns out you are. And sanctification means not just that we try really hard to stop being a selfish jerk, yes, we do, but it also means that we're much more ready and much more quickly moving to repentance. Thirdly, then, Paul gives us the nitty-gritty. He gives us the nitty-gritty. Now, this past week, our son and daughter-in-law were visiting with us, and so if you spend any amount of time with the extended McClellan family, one of the movies that's going to get quoted is Nacho Libre, arguably the greatest piece of cinema ever made. And you know that there is a quote that is given by Nacho himself in the room of Sister Encarnacion as they are eating toast. So let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty. He gives us concrete examples of what he's talking about. Hey, yeah, it sounds great. Put off, put on. Wonderful. Like, what's that mean? Well, Paul doesn't want us to just take something off. He wants us to do both take off and put on. But you'll note in verses 25 to 32, he gives us a negative, and then he gives us the positive, and then he gives us the motivation for it. Don't do this, do this, and here's why you want to do it. Don't do this, and here's your motivation. Here's why you want to do it. So the first one he gives us is don't lie, but speak the truth. Don't lie, but speak the truth. Now, that doesn't mean just avoiding a lie, but it means that as a community, we are practicing truth on every occasion. And not sometimes, we like to beat people up with the truth. We need to remember that previously Paul has told us we need to speak the truth in love. So it's not just about truth bombing someone, but it is about speaking the truth always. And he tells us that we're to do it because we are members one of another. And we know that community, real community, is built on trust. And every time you lie, you destroy that trust. So every time we lie, we are destroying the sense of community, the sense of fellowship, the sense of one anotherness that we have. Secondly, he tells us to not stay angry, but practice righteous anger. Verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Okay, well, that's easy. And then he goes on, verse 27, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Friends, there are things that ought to make us angry. And I don't mean politics, and I don't mean drivers who drive in insane ways. But there are things that ought to make us, as God's people, righteously angry. But we're warned that unloosed anger, or anger that is never resolved, anger that is never doesn't have an appropriate outlet, unloosed anger is always going to end in bitterness. That's why the motivation, as he tells us in verse 27, don't give opportunity to the devil. Because if you're angry and you don't do anything with it, you're going to end up being bitter. It's easier to deal with anger than it is to deal with bitterness. If bitterness takes root in your heart, now, you can work through that. But finding an appropriate channel for your anger is much easier than overcoming a spirit of bitterness. He goes on, don't steal, but work and give. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, okay, you might not be stealing, but are you generous? Friends, it's really gratifying to be able to be generous. It was really gratifying this past week at Presbytery meeting to be able to go to Nathaniel Miller and say to him, hey man, glad you're coming. Just want to let you know we've upped your support from $100 a month to $1,000 a month. That was awesome. It was amazing to be able to do that. And Paul calls us all to be able to do that. It's a wonderful thing, even if it's just in little things. It's a wonderful thing to be able to be generous. So, okay, maybe you're not stealing, but are you then using appropriately what the Lord has given you? Because we're told it's so that we might have something to share with someone who is in need. God calls us not just to not steal, but he calls us to generosity. Fourthly, we're told to not be that guy, but to speak good and graciously. Don't be the person whose speech is rancid and rotten and putrid. Instead, the words that come out of your mouth should be for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So when you speak, ask yourself this question: is my speech giving grace to those who are hearing it? Is my speech good? Or am I, one of my favorite Kentucky expressions, am I just venting my spleen? That feels good for a moment, but that kind of speech can be rancid and rotten and putrid. Finally, don't be a jerk. Be a non-jerk. Don't be a jerk, but be a non-jerk. This is an interesting one, isn't it? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, what is bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander have to do with grieving the Holy Spirit of God? Well, you claim to be forgiven by God, and yet your speech, your manner of life, the way you deal with those around you, says something entirely different. So by your speech and by your action, you're lying about God. Friends, the Holy Spirit does not traffic in lies. Instead, the Holy Spirit leads and convicts us regarding the truth. So when our manner of life is, we have this sort of this rage, this anger, and we're letting it out and we're airing it on the people who are around us, and we're not being kind and tender-hearted, and we're not forgiving, then we're telling everyone around us a lie about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not you get to stand there and let go of all your bitterness and your wrath and your anger and your clamor and your slander. No, the gospel is you understand in verse 32 that you're going to forgive others because God in Christ has forgiven you. Take on, or put off, put on. Put off and put on. A couple years ago when our daughter was going to get married, as you know, those of you who have paid for weddings and then attended them as parents you know that it's an interesting occasion, isn't it? Because there's always wardrobe changes that need to happen. And so I for Gabrielle's wedding, once colors had been chosen, I got a new suit. And I like clothes, so I really liked getting a new suit. Got to get measured, got to pick it out, the whole nine yards. Amy went with me. She got a really great dress. My tie matched her dress. We were super cute because that's what you do when your parents are the bride, right? Got to walk her down the aisle and tried not to cry and didn't do very good at that. But can you imagine having been given this new suit, I got this brand new suit and it matches and it's awesome and Amy and I look cute. Can you imagine instead on the day of the wedding if I showed up wearing old, dirty clothes? If I wore my feedlot clothes. Now, if you've never been to a feedlot, you know that cattle produce byproducts. And in a feedlot, there's really no place for them to go. And so if you walk on the feedlot, you're walking in byproduct. And I have had clothing that, let's just say, carries the aroma of byproduct. And no amount of cleaning or airing out or washing gets rid of that. In fact, we had some friends, and they had two washing machines and two dryers because feedlot clothing never, ever comes clean. And you don't want to put your feedlot clothing in the good washing machine. You always put it in the old one. Well, can you imagine on that day, everybody's there, everybody's gathered, and I show up in my squat till you puke t-shirt. It's got holes in it. And an old pair of Levi's that are ripped. And my old boots that smell and reek of feedlot. And an old ratty ball cap. Why would I show up to a wedding in these old dirty clothes? Well, that's what Paul is asking us. We have been invited to a glorious wedding. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are part of the bride. And one day our groom is coming and we are to prepare ourselves for our groom. And we don't show up wearing old dirty clothes, but rather we put off and we put on. God in Christ has forgiven us. Let's put on the new self. Let's put on the new clothes. Let's walk in the good works that God has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and graciousness and mercy to us. Thank you that you call us not to wear the old, dirty, rancid clothes, but you call us to instead don our wedding clothes, to be dressed not in our own works, but to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And Father, you have created for us good works that you call us to walk in beforehand. So Lord, we pray that in this upcoming week, you would help us to put off and then to put on. That as we think through those concrete examples, as we wrestle with the nitty-gritty, Father, by your Spirit, would you give us areas that we need to be more ready to repent in? Not because we're ever going to be sinless, not because we're ever going to be perfect, but Father, we can be more faithful, and we can be much more ready to repent than we have been previously. We ask these things now in Jesus' name.